now as we continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we are drawing your attention today to chapter 14. Now I'm going to read to you the first 12 verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee again for thy word and for the verses we have just read. We think of the importance of these truths. And now we do ask that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt help each of us, not only to have an ear that will hear, but may we have hearts that will accept, and wills that are ready to be obedient to what thy word proclaims. Hear us now, bless the truth to all listeners, for the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now for those of you who follow through with our broadcasts day by day, you will recall that I have made it known that when you come to chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Romans, right through chapter 16, the Apostle is dealing with the practical outworking in the lives of Christians, that righteousness which has been imputed to them. That is, if we have received that righteousness from God, then it is expected of us that day by day, as we live amongst men, there will be that outworking of righteous acts in our life. We showed that in chapter 12, the believer is looked upon as a saint in a multiple of relationships there and responsibilities. We pointed out that in chapter 13, we were viewed as citizens, and the conduct that was expected from us as citizens in a hostile territory. Now, when we come to chapter 14, we're dealing here with our relationships one to another as Christians. This chapter deals with mutual forbearance among Christians, a thing that is a rare and scarce commodity in these days. The first 12 verses set forth the moral responsibilities of the strong brother toward the weak brother, and, of course, the weak brother towards the strong brother. The strong are not to despise or set at naught the weak, and the weak are not to judge the strong. The mutual relations are to be considered in the light of the authority of Christ over each, and in view of the judgment seat. So therefore there is brought before us what one might term the problem of mutual fellowship. You will agree with me that you don't find two people absolutely the same. There are differences with us all, differences of background, differences in the way in which we think. It may be differences in the way in which we try to apply truth. So therefore, you find even in Christian communities, there are those who are very strong. Then there are those who are ultra weak. And you have all shades in between, from the strong right down to the weak. Now, there's always the possibility of the strong being offensive to the weak, or on the other side, the weak standing as judges of the strong. So there is the problem of mutual fellowship. In the first four verses, he raises the problem of diet. What should I eat? And how should I treat other people according to what they eat? Then verses 5-6, there is the problem of days. Should I respect one day above another? Or should I respect all days on the same level? Verses 7-9, there is the principle of decision, how you arrive at the final decision. And then verses 10-12, there is a prospect of decision, and who will make it. Now with these things in mind, let us look at the first four verses. Here is the problem of diet. I might suggest that this can create quite a problem with regards to mutual fellowship. Eating or not eating is not made a condition of acceptance with God, and should not be made a condition of Christian fellowship. Now let us get this very clear in our minds. There are those today who would make it a condition of acceptance with them, or an acceptance into their fellowship. If you happen to eat something or drink something that they said was wrong, then, of course, you would not be accepted with them. For example, when it comes to eating, you think of a man who was raised in a Jewish community. We'll say he was an Orthodox Jew, and he was trained from his infancy that it was wrong to eat certain kinds of food. For example, he would not eat flesh of a swine, he wouldn't eat ham or pork, and one day the man got converted. Then he's in company with some Christians who were not Jews, and they have been accustomed to eating ham or pork. He's invited to have fellowship with them in their home. They're showing him hospitality, and they happen to prepare some nice ham and put it on the table. Now, how is he going to act towards that? Now, who's at fault there? Is he at fault for refusing to eat the food that's put before him? Or were they at fault in putting that food before him, knowing perfectly well that he didn't want to take it? See, one is strong and the other is weak. You and I would be apt to think that the strong man was the man who said, "No, I cannot eat that." And we might think the weak man was the man who submitted and took it. But upon examination, you'll find the strong man is the man who says, "I can take it, or I can do without it." Whereas it's the weak man who says, "I cannot take it." However, when you think of the thought of acceptance, in Christian fellowship, should it be on the basis of life? That is the person born again? And not on the basis of strength or knowledge. Now, how should we accept one another? Him that is weak in faith, receive ye. He is to be accepted, but not to doubtful disputations. Then he goes on to explain how that one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Some folks are only vegetarians. They won't even take a steak. Food of that nature which is flesh they will not eat. They hold themselves strictly to a vegetarian diet. And now, adjustment to the various cultures in Christian circles was and is a very necessary exercise for maintaining peace and understanding. See, when you understand this, that if a man has been raised in a certain culture, he naturally wants to carry on his life according to that culture. Some people have a very strange idea of Christianity. They seem to imagine that Christianity commenced somewhere in the Western Hemisphere, and that we've got to take our Western culture and impose it or superimpose it upon those of other cultures in other parts of the world. But you know that isn't so. Christianity commenced in the Middle East and was brought over to the West. Now we've got to remember this, that Christianity is something that is adaptable to every culture in the world, because the early Christians were warned and instructed that they were to carry this gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria and on to the uttermost parts. It was something that could be carried to every culture. So therefore, if men and women get converted to Christianity, they become Christians, it calls for an adjustment. And so there is to be the exercise in order to maintain peace and understanding. For instance, now, you may think it very strange when you come across people who tell you that they cannot drink even an ordinary cup of coffee. And they cannot drink an ordinary cup of tea, because they wouldn't take those things. On the other hand, there are some countries where it's the common custom for the national beverage to be some kind of light wine. And to some Christians, that is not at all acceptable. So there comes a kind of adjustment with regards to eating. And we've not to be hard on a brother. If he eats something that I feel I can't eat, if it's not a sin in itself. Now therefore, what is to be my attitude to the other man? Our attitude to one another should be that of mutual forbearance, wherein the strong will not ridicule the conscientious scruples of the weak. You come across a Christian who is weak in conscience, and he has scruples about a certain thing, don't show off in front of him. Don't try to get him to do the same thing as you have been doing. Don't ridicule the man because he has scruples. And the weak man will not set themselves up as judges of the liberty that is claimed and enjoyed by those who are strong. Because you see, some who are weak and say, I can't do that, they begin to judge the other man. And they think he is wrong because they didn't do it in their culture. They think that he shouldn't do it. So there are many things that you've got to watch. And above all, there's to be the exercise, as you can well understand, that in the early Christian churches, you had those who had the Hebrew culture. You had those who had the Greek culture. You had those who had the Roman culture. And they were all getting converted, and they were meeting together in Christian communities. So there was the possibility of a little fallout amongst them. There was the problem of mutual fellowship. Do you realize that right here in the United States, there are certain local churches that still carry a kind of name of the country from which they came? That is, people meet together because of a common language. And so therefore your people who came from Italy, and they meet together, and they have a church, a Christian church, mark you, but the services are carried on with their own language. And then you have people who came from Germany, and they meet together, and they have fellowship together, and they understand each other. Now I could go on and mention a number of others. And because of the country from which they came, they find themselves gravitating together, and while there are other churches in their locality, they themselves hold to their own particular group or culture. But after all, if Christians are going to meet together, no matter what our background may be, there should be a mutual understanding for one another. And then again, actions in regard to eating or not eating flesh will neither make or mar one's spirituality. The Lord can judge the motive. It's the motive that really counts. When he eats, does he give thanks unto the Lord? If so, if he gives thanks unto the Lord, if he's giving thanks for it, he's eating as unto the Lord. And if he doesn't eat, that's all right. He's giving thanks to God for what he does have. Now then, what about the problem of days? There can arise the problem of days as well as the problem of diet. Should certain days be set apart as holy days? Or should the Jewish religious festivals still be maintained? If some Christians set apart certain days exclusively for spiritual exercises, the question arises, is it wrong? If other Christians simply consider every day as holy unto the Lord, is this wrong? Again, the strong must consider the conscientious scruples of the weak. And the weak must not censoriously criticize or condemn the strong. The motive for action is not to be traditional prejudice or social pressure, but rather because of personal convictions before the Lord. Let me try and illustrate that to you regarding days. Here are a number of men working in the same establishment. On Christmas Eve, as they are finishing their day's work, one man turns to the other and says, I don't suppose you will be coming to your work tomorrow. He said, why not? Well, of course, he says, tomorrow is Christmas Day. And he said, surely as a Christian, you're not going to work on the Lord's birthday. Oh, he said, I'm sorry to disillusion you, but I will be at my work tomorrow. I don't stay off my work because it's Christmas Day. In fact, if you want to know, he says, I don't make any more of Christmas Day than I do of any other day. For the simple reason, he said, I have never been convinced that the Savior was born on the 25th of December. I acknowledge he was born. I acknowledge where he was born. I acknowledge how he was born. I stand very firm on that and why he was born, but, he says, I do not believe that he was born on the 25th of December, therefore I make no more of that day than I do of any other day. My, the other man was quite offended. He said, I certainly will not be at my work tomorrow. I never work on the Lord's birthday. And you know, of the two of them, the man who's at his work, I happen to know both of them, and the man who was at his work was the better Christian of the two. But you see how two men can fall out about the keeping of days. There are other people who try to emphasize that you ought to keep the seventh day of the week. There are some people who keep the first day of the week and so on. Now, I ask you in all fairness, if a man has learned to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, should he esteem one day above another? It said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Again, you have strong men and you have weak men. Now, if you're going to keep that day as unto the Lord, all right. But a lot of people don't keep the day as unto the Lord. But shouldn't we keep every day? If the Lord has taken possession of my life, then every day should be a day lived for the Lord. So there's the problem of days. But let us be considerate of the man with conscientious scruples. And he says, no, I've known certain Christians who would not go and work on a Sunday, because they felt they wanted to keep that day for exercises for the Lord on the first day of the week. The very man that I told you about who wouldn't work on a Christmas day, he worked every Sunday and got paid double time for it. For the other man who worked on Christmas day for ordinary time, that man would not go out on the first day of the week, for he reserved that day for his service at Sunday school and at other services. So therefore, you've got to consider the problem of days. But verses 7 through 9 give to us the principle of decision. The Christian's end in life is not his own will and his own interests, but rather the will of the Lord to whom we belong. Christians may differ in their opinions as to what the Lord requires of them individually in certain matters, but the deciding principle in every case and every circumstance is surely this, that Christ is Lord, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. See, the whole thing is this. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. That should be the great deciding factor. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. When the Lord Jesus Christ went through Gethsemane and Calvary, he said, not my will, but thine be done. There is the great example. We also should be ready to do God's will, and Christ should have control. He must be Lord. There is the principle of decision in all these matters. Now there's the prospect of a final decision. Since every knee shall bow to Christ, and he shall pass the final verdict on our service and conduct, and each of us will render our account to him, we should be willing to await his decision, because he is always right. Notice what it says. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you realize that, dear Christian listener today, that someday we'll stand before the bema, before the judgment seat, and there we'll hear the verdict of the judge, who can read not only our actions, but he can read our motives. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I have got to account to God and stand before that judgment seat. Then I can leave the final verdict with him. He knows what my brother thinks. He knows the motive that motivates that other Christian. So why should I be a stumbling block? Why should I scorn or scoff at my weak brother? If I happen to be the weak brother, then why should I look at the other man and condemn him? No, my friend, as long as there is no sin involved, if it's a matter of simply having a particular practice, and we want to have mutual fellowship, then I can leave the final verdict with the Lord.